بسم الله. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. فبعد، ظلم or oppression, it means all injustice also is one of the translations depending on the situation, is to put something or to do something in a place other than the right place for it. And that is by either increasing or decreasing the amount or the way or changing the way that it's supposed to be done. And zulm also means to go beyond what is right, doing something wrong. So also it is often translated in English to be doing wrong or wrongdoing. And the Zalimeen are called wrongdoers. And Adam, when he transgressed, also we sometimes translate as transgression, when he disobeyed Allah Azza wa Jal, he was considered Zalim, a wrongdoer. And Iblis was wrongdoer by refusing to prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not yet in the discussion of Ibn Taymiyyah's book. This is just an introduction. Some of the scholars have said that zulm is three types. Zulm or injustice between the human being and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means the human being does it before Allah. And the worst of this is kufr and shirk or disbelief and hypocrisy. And Allah Azza wa Jal said, إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. Indeed, shirk is a great injustice. And Allah Azza wa Jal said, أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. Verily, Allah's curse is upon the wrongdoers or those who do injustice. And the second kind of zulm is that which is among people, which some people direct towards other people. And in that regard, Allah Azza wa Jal said, إِنَّمَا السَّبِيلُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يَظْلِمُونَ النَّاسَ. The sabil, the way, which means the way of injustice or punishment, they deserve in punishment, those who oppress others without rights. And the third kind of injustice or wrongdoing is that between the person and himself. As Allah Azza wa Jal said, فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. And among them, there are those who have done wrong towards themselves, who have done zulm towards themselves. And then there are other types of people, as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in this ayah from Surah Fatir. فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ. Among them are those who are halfway, they did some right and some wrong, and those who compete in doing good, سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. In reality, all of these kinds of zulm are zulm for one's person, are wrongdoing, doing wrong towards oneself. Because a human being, when he does wrong, he does it first by, he harms no one but himself by doing wrong. And also all of them can be considered as doing wrong towards Allah Azza wa Jal. Not in the sense that that wrong will harm Allah, but in the sense that it is a disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And none of it is zulm or injustice from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you will see, inshaAllah, in the discussion of Ibn Taymiyyah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَمَا ظَلَمَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ, which means Allah did not oppress them or do injustice, incur injustice on them, but they are the ones who were unjust to themselves. Zulm has a great punishment in both lives, actually. As Allah Azza wa Jal tells us, for the hereafter, he says, الظُّلْمُ ظُلُمَاتُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Zulm are layers of darkness on the day of resurrection. And Allah Azza wa Jal, and in the hadith, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that. And in the, in this life, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that the curse or the dua of the mazloom, of the oppressed one, there is no barrier between it and Allah Azza wa Jal. It will certainly be accepted, even if he is a kafir. Even if he is a kafir. And I have mentioned a number of hadith in this book about the fragile vessels, about zulm, so you can refer to them there. And zulm is not acceptable, even, you know, between the man and his wife, as I mentioned there. So people think that we are so close to each other that it's okay if we oppress each other, or one of us oppresses the other. They do not realize that actually this is that if a man oppresses his wife and she asks Allah Azza wa Jal to punish him for that, if he is a true oppressor, he will be punished. And if she curses him, he will be harmed even in this life. And vice versa. So, you know, this is just in passing. So, with zulm having this great importance, it is also important that we understand what zulm is, what is injustice, so that we would avoid it and do what is contrary to it, which is the best, what is good for us to do, because zulm is actually everything against the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we know it, in, or we know how to distinguish it to some degree, and to eliminate from it anything which is not part of it, that will enable us in conducting all of our lives in a way that is obedient, you know, consistent with or conforming with what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why, you know, inshallah, we will go over this hadith, the explanation of this hadith of zulm by Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, reported by Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, and as explained by Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. And as we will see from the explanation, that Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah gets into matters that sometimes you would not expect him to get into them when he is talking about certain issues, because you do not expect that they are related to those issues. But once he starts discussing, you find that one thing leads to the other, to the third, and yeah, he's discussing something that you probably wished that he, somebody would tell you about, and but you did not expect it to be discussed in regard to that particular subject. So that is, inshallah, what we will see in this discussion from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. And before that, I will go over a brief biography of Ibn Taymiyyah. His name is Taqiyuddin Abu al-Abbas Ahmad bin Abdul Halim bin Abdul Salam bin Abdullah bin Taymiyyah al-Harrani al-Hanbali bin al-Mujtahid al-Mutlaq. That is from the person who made tahqiq of this book. He is most known as Taqiyuddin, his first name, even though sometimes he is called Ahmad, and probably he had both names, Taqiyuddin Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah. And his kunya was Abu al-Abbas. Was Abu al-Abbas. Taymiyyah is one of his great-grandfathers or mothers. It's not clear, but probably it was a man, the name of a man. And he is from Harran, which is an area in between Syria and Iraq. And also he is usually described as Al-Hanbali, because he is, you know, he was living at a time where one should have a madhab. And even the greatest scholars who were at the level of ijtihad, still they were described as being part of this or that madhab. Ibn Taymiyyah, therefore, was considered as being Hanbali, even though, you know, his ijtihad was not dependent on any madhab. And we see that many of his ijtihadat or derivations are not in agreement with the derivations of the Hanbalis. So he was not restricted, or he did not restrict himself to the Hanbali madhab. He was born in Harran the year 661. So he was born in 661 of Al-Hijra, and his father took him together with two of his brothers away from that area after the Tatar conquered Baghdad, and they headed towards the Sham areas, and they conquered that as well. He took him away, he ran away with him to Damascus with his two brothers. And that was on the year 67. He was 6 years old at that time when his father ran away to Damascus. His family was a family of knowledge, and his grandfather is the one who wrote the collection of ahadith of the Hanbali madhab that were later on commented on and explained by Al-Imam Shawkani, and came to be known as Nail al-Awtar, the big book Nail al-Awtar. The basis for that book is written by a grandfather of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. It is known as Ibn Taymiyyah also. He's known as Ibn Taymiyyah, but that's not the same Ibn Taymiyyah. It's one of his grandfathers. So he was from a family of knowledge. He memorized the Quran when he was young, and then he turned to learning the hadith and language. And he was known to be a striving person in seeking the knowledge and in ijtihad, and he had a very strong, outstanding memory and intelligence. The Hanbalis at that time had their own schools, and Ibn Taymiyyah graduated from one of those schools, and maybe that's another reason why he was called Hanbali. He also studied under his father, and then he became occupied by seeking all forms of knowledge until he became an imam in the knowledge of tafsir and whatever is related to it, and knowledgeable in matters of fiqh. It was said about him that he knew about the fiqh of the different madhahib more than the specialized people in those madhahib. So he would know about the Shafi'i fiqh, for example, better than the Shafi'is. He would know about the Maliki fiqh better than the Malikis, and so on. He was very knowledgeable about the differences among the scholars, their different views and opinions about different things and what is that based on and so on. And this is in regard to usul, to the foundations as well as the furu'ah, the branches of knowledge. And as well as the language and the grammar of the Arabic language and so on. And in the matters of the knowledge, naqliya, which means the transmitted knowledge, which means the knowledge based on the texts of Islam, as well as aqliya, the knowledge that is based on thinking and intelligence or logic. And he has a book, actually a big book called Dar'u Ta'arud al-Aqli wal-Naql, the proof of the that there is no contradiction between aql, between logic, true logic, and naql, whatever is transmitted to us, which means the book and the sunnah and the sayings of the sahaba and the salaf. There is no contradiction between this and that. Because why? Because some people, some philosophers, and their followers during his time or starting from before his time, in the middle of the time of the Abbasid, or the early times of the Abbasid, at the time of Al-Ma'mun and those who came after him, Al-Mu'tazila, they started a trend in which they wanted to prove that sometimes there is contradiction between Islam and between the human logic or reason. And, you know, the question that was given earlier is an example of such thinking. People think that there are some ahadith that contradict the Quran, authentic ahadith. And he showed that this shows the ignorance of such people, and that there is actually absolutely no contradiction. There is absolutely no contradiction between the sahih al-manqul, sahih al-manqul wa sahih al-ma'qul. Which means صريح المنقول وصحيح المعقول, which means there is no contradiction between the reports that reach us, and they are صريح, which means they are clear cut in meaning. There is no contradiction between them and between what is right according to our reason. So when people think that there is contradiction, that means that the logic they are applying or the reason they are applying is wrong, or that the report that they are referring to, they have a meaning other than what they are think, or they misunderstand them totally. Otherwise, there's no contradiction. So that book, he refuted in it all the claims of the philosophers in a big, huge book, and that showed that he understood the arguments of the philosophers better than most of them. So he went so deeply into refuting them that people could tell clearly that he knows every single detail of their arguments. In regard to memorizing the Quran, he is described as, when he spoke, it is as if the Quran is in front of him, open, from beginning to end. And if he wanted to quote anything, he would just select what he wants and put it. You know, better than the computer that you have in our times. He immediately finds the exact text that is relevant exactly for that particular thing, and he bring it and put it right away. So that was how strong his quotation of the Quran. He was very good and specialized in the knowledge of hadith, and he could tell he could usually tell whether a hadith is authentic or not authentic from knowing the narration or the narrators and the levels or the degree of those narrators and so on. After his father died, he took his position in teaching So he taught for a while in a school of hadith called Dar al-Hadith al-Sukkariya. Dar al-Hadith, the school of hadith, which is called al-Sukkariya. And then in the year 683, he sat in al-Jama al-Umawi on a chair, on a minbar, that was prepared for him to give tafsir of the Qur'an. And he used to have a very large halqa, or students, very large number of students, who would sit and listen to him. And he continued to do that for many years. In the year 694, and that was 11 years later, so in the year 683, he was what, 22 years old? And then, Zakallah. He was only 22 years old when he started teaching in Al-Masjid Al-Umawi to large numbers of people. And that shows you, you know, how early he matured in his knowledge. And he continued to do that until 694, when he was given permission to give fatwa. Because it seems that, you know, whatever was considered as a board of scholars or something like that, in his time, they would allow somebody to sit in the masjid and give fatwa to other people. He was very strong or had a lot of courage in telling the truth without fearing the blame of anyone. He was summoned to Egypt, and Damascus at that time was under Egypt, under the command of the rulers of Egypt. So he was summoned to Egypt because of a fatwa that he gave. And he went there, and some people from there plotted against him. Some of the mashayikh of Egypt plotted against him so that he was imprisoned in Egypt for some time. And then he was taken from Cairo to Alexandria, where he was freed, and then he went back to Damascus in 712, that is when he was about 51 years old. He was again imprisoned in the year 720, and that is when he was about 712, he was 41 years old. In 720, he was imprisoned. Again, he was close to 60 years old. And he was then, shortly after that, he was freed. Then he was put back into prison. He continued to seek knowledge and teach it until he died. He learned from, studied under many of the famous people who were present in his time, like Ibn Abdiddaim, like Ibn Abi Yasir, Al-Majd Ibn Asakir, Yahya Ibn Sayrafi, and so on. Of his students, there is Ibn Qayyim, that you have, I'm sure, have heard some of his books. And Ibn Qayyim was imprisoned with his Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah when he was imprisoned the last time. And he died in prison, rahimahullah. Ibn Taymiyyah died in prison. So when he was in prison the last time, Ibn Qayyim, his student, was put into prison with him. Was put in jail with him in the same place, in Qalat Dimashq, in the castle of Damascus. And he was not freed until his sheikh died. Also of his students is the famous Imam Al-Dhahabi, who has lots of writings, especially in Ilm al-Rijal, in Hadith. And of his students is Ibn Abdul Hadi and Al-Qadi Sharaf al-Din Ahmad bin Al-Husayn, Al-Mashhur Biqari al-Jabal, who was known as the Qadi or the Judge of the Mountain, and Ibn al-Wardi, and others. Even of his students is Ibn Kathir, the famous Ibn Kathir who wrote the tafsir and the tariq and so on. And all the students, that is, he is not his direct students, but he studied from his student and he carried some of his direction and knowledge, is Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, that you probably have read some of his books as well. Ibn Taymiyyah was praised greatly by the scholars of his time and after his time. Of course, there were many people who hated him, as they would hate the people of Bid'ah, would hate the people of Sunnah. And he was so much against Sufis, against Sufism, against worshipping graves. He would go by himself and break down the things they established, the domes that people established over the graves for them to be worshipped. He would go and break them, take an axe or a pick and break them down by himself. Take some people, some of his students, and do that with his own hands. And he would go into the fighting against the Tatars by himself, in person, and take some others with him. So he was a fighter, a mujahid, and a scholar, a alim, and a student of knowledge all his life. So he was an example scholar in a time when the knowledge of the Salaf has almost faded. So he revived it, and by him, Allahu A'lam, is fulfilled the promise of the Prophet ﷺ that Allah will send for this ummah at the end of each 100 years that or those who will revive for it its deen. So in the year, in the 700th year, it was Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, the main figure who revived for this ummah its deen. As in this time of ours, some people say that the 14th century, which is over about 20 years ago, that the main figures who came at the end of that century to revive for the ummah its deen were probably Sheikh al-Albani and Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahumullah, allahu anhu. So he was clearly a distinctive figure that revived the da'wah, so that after him, it was back on track after it was, so much deviated from its direction by the Sufis and the Madhabis and the Mu'tazila, the philosopher people, the Ash'ari, the Maturidis, etc., etc. There were so many deviant people who tried to turn people away from Islam, and he, along with the blessing of Allah Azza wa Jal, was able to change all of that. And even those people who were against the truth were so much against him and tried everything possible to stop his da'wah, but they could not stop it. They imprisoned him once and again, but the truth cannot be stopped. And alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jal blessed his da'wah so that it is so strong to the nowadays, maybe even more than what it was during his time. And as for himself, he was not bothered by being in prison, actually. He would do his work wherever he was. And he would write as much as, whether in prison or outside. And he would not feel sad or upset because he was in prison. I mean, definitely a person would feel, to some degree, limited in action by being in prison. But he indicated something that is probably related to what we were talking about in the previous lecture, that the person's true pleasure, if he is strong in iman and belief, is really in his relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal. And if this relationship is strong, then nobody else can, harm him or, affect him, even though they can try physically to do all sorts of things to harm him. And therefore, one of the things to me. As for me, my Jannah, my garden, my garden or bustan is in my heart. So, which means the pleasure that he seeks, which is his relation with Allah, the book of Allah that he recites all the time, the knowledge that Allah Azza wa Jal granted him is in his heart. And they cannot take it. They cannot, you know, affect it or do anything for it. So in other words, they are totally weak and incapable to do anything to harm him. And as for this material harm that they impose on him, that's something that is temporary and it does not, you know, matter for him that much as they would like. They try to burn his books after, during his life and after his life, he died. His enemies tried to ban his books, and the books of Ibn Taymiyyah were banned for many years. And wherever a copy of them was found, it was immediately banned. But subhanAllah, Allah preserved them so that you find his books now available everywhere. And the Fatawi of Ibn Taymiyyah, which were printed as a big collection of 27 volumes, and then 20 volumes in the second printing, those are now available in everywhere. You can hardly find an Islamic library that doesn't have one or more copies of that, in addition to his many other books and treatises. There are also, his knowledge was carried faithfully by his student Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, and in a way that he explained it. He not only carried it as is, but he explained it and presented it in a way that is easier for people to understand and appreciate. So that's why you find that sometimes Ibn Taymiyyah writes a very short book on a subject of A'mal al-Qulub, for instance, the deeds of the heart, and Ibn Taymiyyah expounds on that in very big book, explaining, or number of books explaining different aspects of A'mal al-Qulub. So that shows that the knowledge that Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah brought, which is nothing new. I mean, he just conveyed to us the knowledge of the Sunnah, brushed it, cleaned it, revised it, and brought it to us in a way that is easy for us, or pleasing for us to learn that knowledge, and was later on preserved by his student Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, and explained further, expounded on, and then it became very widespread to our time, and we benefit from it. And this is the example, a living example, this booklet about the explanation of an important hadith. Many of his enemies claim things against him that are not true. And they used to say, like we hear in our time, when you hear people say about the Wahhabis, they say the Wahhabis are people who do not love the Rasul, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is not true, because of the Wahhabis, they mean by the Wahhabis the people of Saudi Arabia, and I was told that they do not say even Salah on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's not true. They say Salah, they love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but loving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they say, has to be according to certain rules based on the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not made up by the people and that are in conflict with the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So similarly, they fabricated things against Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, which are baseless, not true, and they said that similar things like they say to the Wahhabis now. For instance, they said that he likens Allah to his creatures. He likens Allah to his creatures. Whereas he was against the Ash'aris and people like them, who suspend the attributes of Allah. So Allah, for instance, says about himself that he is above the throne. They say, no, he is not above the throne. They say, Allah is not inside the world. That's what some of them say in their books. Allah is not inside the world, nor is He outside it, nor is He above it, nor is He below it, nor is He to the right of it, nor is He to the left of it. So they make this kind of fake, ugly kind of description for Allah Azza wa Jal in their books of Aqidah. And he said, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, making fun of them, he said, أُولَٰئِكَ قَوْمٌ أَضَاعُ رَبَّهُمْ. He said, those are some people who have lost their Lord. They don't know where He is, and He is nowhere. And as Shaykh Al-Bani rahimahullah said, he said, if you ask somebody to describe for you something that does not exist, I don't think you can describe it in a better way. Something that is not inside the world, nor outside, nor above, nor below, nor right, nor where is it then? Nowhere. So this is an ugly and impolite way of describing Allah, and it's incorrect. So this is the kind of way that the Ash'aris and the Maturidis describe Allah Azza wa Jal and His attributes. They say, any attribute, they take it and they suspend it, which means they say it is not meant literally, it is. Because if we mean it literally, that means we are likening Allah to His creatures. And what we say, what the ulama of Sunnah say, no. We take it literally, but we say that it is not like the creatures, which means, for instance, we say Allah is above the throne, but His Highness above the throne is not like the highness of a person above something else, like I am above the chair. I cannot say that similarly Allah is above the throne. That is likening Allah to His creatures, and that is what is haram. And that is what is wrong in beliefs. But Allah is definitely, literally above the throne, because He said this about Himself in His book. And Allah has a hand. So He says this in His book. Or hands. So we can't say He does not have hands, and His hands are His ability and power, as they say. So we have to, but His hands are not like the hands of His creatures. So this is the intermediate course of the people of Sunnah. The Ash'aris and people like that, they take an extreme wrong course, and they attack anyone who is against them, and that is how they attack Ibn Taymiyyah. So Ibn Battuta, one of the famous historians of the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, he is from the west, Maghrib al-Arabi, or as we call it today, from Morocco and the North African part of the Muslim world, North African part. He said, I entered Damascus, and he mentioned the year when he entered it, and I saw a man giving a talk on the minbar, standing on something like this. And I was asked about him, and I was told that his name is Ibn Taymiyyah. And for among what he said is that Allah descends on the third one, last one third night of part of the night, to the lowest heaven. This is in the hadith, authentic hadith. He descends to the lowest heaven the way that I descend now, and he descended from one step of the minbar to the next. That's what Ibn Battuta says in his rahlat, in his travels. Now, this is a lie. And you know, he's not being a historian, you do not expect him to be an authentic scholar of hadith who is precise in saying things, but he is fabricating things, and by that he's trying to harm a believer, which is of course a sin. It is found from the history, from the time where he says he entered Damascus and saw Ibn Taymiyyah standing on the minbar, that during that time Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was in prison. He was not, you know, giving classes in the masjid in Damascus. Shaykh Taqiyuddin bin Daqiq al-Eid, this is a famous scholar of Islam, was asked about Ibn Taymiyyah after he met him. He was asked, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتَهُ? How did you find him? فَقَالْ رَأَيْتُ رَجُلًا سَائِرُ الْعُلُومِ بَيْنَ عَيْنَيْهِ. He says, he even mentioned not only about the Quran, about everything else. He says, I saw a man that all knowledge of all subjects is between his eyes. يَأْخُذُ مَا شَاءَ مِنْهَا وَيَتْرُكُ مَا شَاءَ. He takes whatever he likes from it and he leaves whatever he likes. فَقِيلَ لَهُ سَلِمَ لَا تَتَنَاظَرَا. He was asked, why didn't you, or why don't you have a debate with him about certain issues, maybe matters of aqidah that he just mentioned. فَقَالَ لِأَنَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْكَلَامُ وَأَحِبُّ السُّكُوتِ. He said, because he likes to talk and I like to remain silent. So that was the excuse that he gave. But he was described by many people, including people who disliked him, by very high words of praise, and there are compilations about that. There is a book called Ar-Radd al-Wathir ala man za'ama bi'anna ibn Taymiyyah kafir, which means the complete refutation against those who claim that Ibn Taymiyyah is a kafir. And this this book, about 300 pages in Arabic, 350, something like that, it compiles statements by many scholars from his time on to our time who praise Ibn Taymiyyah with high words of praise. So to see that there are still people who attack Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and who say about him bad things, even to the extent that they say that he is kafir, like many of the Sufis of our time, the people of what's the name of that guy in California again? Somebody's Qabbani and people like him, or the Habashis, when they say that he's kafir, you know, anybody who says about the people of Sunnah, a person of Sunnah or the people of Sunnah, words of disgraceful words or words of belittling them, then you can immediately guess who are those people and what is their identity. Because, as a poet said, Al-Mutanabbi, a poet, an Arab poet said, وَإِذَا أَتَتْكَ مَذَمَّتِي مِنْ نَاقِسٍ فَهِيَ الشَّهَادَةُ لِي بِأَنِّي كَامِلٌ. If my blame comes to you from an incomplete person, which means a bad person, then this is a testimony for me that I am complete, that I am good. So that is, when you find the words like that coming from the mouths of such people, then you should know who they are and who is the person that they are attacking. So that is like a praise for that person whom they are attacking. For this, Abdullah al-Habashi, who has many followers, I don't know if you have met any of them in this area, but I'm sure there are, because wherever there are Lebanese, you'll find some of them who are Habashis. I sat with him in 79, the year 79, at the end of 79. Some of my friends who are his students wanted me, they insisted that I go and visit him. And so I went with them. One of his students was asking the questions that he thought would be of benefit for me to hear the answers. So he said, okay, Shaykh, what do you think about Ibn Taymiyyah? And he said, he's a kafir. And he was saying it with very sober, you know, tone. Yeah. He said it in my presence, you know. I was sitting next to him. I was sitting here. He was sitting here and I was sitting here, you know. Right next to him. They made me sit right next to him so that I would hear every single thing he said. And they had me even write things. And then afterwards, they read them to him and he signed them to make sure that I do not change any words or something like this. So, what do you think of Ibn Taymiyyah? He's a kafir. Okay, what do you think of Ibn al-Qayyim? He said, he is his student, he says what he says, so he is kafir like him. And then they asked him about Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab, and he said he is like them, and he is kafir, he says what they say, so he is kafir like them. So, you know, it's like simple statements to consider one kafir and take him out of the fold of Islam. And then they asked him about Ash-Shawkani, and he said he has his mistakes, but he is not a kafir. We do not consider him a kafir. Actually, he doesn't consider him a kafir because of his mistakes. Because Ash-Shawkani, rahimahullah, who was a great scholar of Sunnah, but he has mistakes In some issues, he considered that it's permissible to make tawassul by Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And because of this, maybe, they consider him to be okay. And then he asked him about Albani. What do you think about Albani? And he said, he has mistakes, but we do not consider him kafir. The reason, of course, is that he is his contemporary. He cannot, if the word comes out that he's saying he's kafir, he'll be in big trouble. Because already Albani has some writings against him in which he's exposing his mistakes in his Silsilat al-Hadith al-Sahihah and in some of his tapes and so on. So it would not be wise to say that he is kafir while he's still alive. Maybe now it is easier, he can say. But anyways, Abdullah al-Habashi. If you probably have heard of their followers, they're called the Habashis or Ahbash or something like that. They are mostly spread in Lebanon and Syria. Very similar to them and very closely tied with them in Jordan is As-Saqaf, Ahmad As-Saqaf and his followers and his students. And very closely tied with them in this country are Qabbanis and Hamim Kalam is his name? And people like that. So anyway, they are all one group of bid'ah, of people of bid'ah that they support each other against the people of Sunnah. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah has written many writings, and among them is Majmu' al-Fatawi. Majmu' al-Fatawi is actually not something that he wrote. It was compiled for him. It was, you know, like small booklets, treatises, things like this that he wrote, and a scholar of previous generation of Saudi Arabia or Egypt, was it? I don't remember. Worked on compiling all of those in big compilation, which was called the Fatawi. And his name, yeah, he's Saudi. His name is Abdurrahman bin Muhammad bin Qasim, and his son, I think, is now was one of the imams of the Haram of in Medina, and a judge. He's a judge over there. 37 volumes. And Minhaj al-Sunnah al-Nabawiyya fi naqdi kalam al-Shi'ati wal-Qadariyya. This book, which is 9 volumes, printed as 9 volumes, is called Minhaj al-Sunnah al-Nabawiyya, the Minhaj or the methodology of the prophetic Sunnah in disproving or invalidating the sayings of Shia and Qadariyya, the people who talk in Qadar, say wrong statements about the Qadr. And then Al-Istiqama, this is my graph or one book. And then Muwafaqatu Sahih al-Manqul li Sarih al-Ma'qul, which means, as I said, this is the book that I mentioned earlier, the Aql wa Naql, the reported and the reason and the agreement between them. He says it is well, but actually it is the new printing which has the details and the corrections, and the Takhrij is probably 9 volumes or so. And then Al-Asma wa Sifat, which is 2 volumes, Iman, which is 1 volume, As-Sari wa Masluli ala Shatim al-Rasul, this is an attack against those who curse the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Naqdul Mantiq, the disproof or disproving the logic. By logic he means the Greek logic. He showed that it has many loopholes and many mistakes, and people take it for granted as if it is revelation that should be put on top of the Quran and the Sunnah and other books. As we said, Ibn Taymiyyah Allah died when he was in prison, and that was in the year 728, and at that time he was over 60 years. He was about 67 years old in the castle in Damascus. That's where he was imprisoned for a number of years, almost 8 years. And all of Damascus, it's said by the historians, all of Damascus went out for his funeral when he died, rahimahullah. So that was the introduction to the discussion, and it took most of the hour. Now, since we still have about 5 minutes, we will mention the hadith. Last time, yeah. Altogether, doesn't say when exactly he was imprisoned in Egypt, but he was let freed in 712, and we don't know how many years he spent in prison first time. But later on, it was 8 years at the end, from 720 to 728, with probably a short break in the beginning. And then he stayed there for the rest of his life. So the hadith of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, he said, or actually the beginning, how the question came, because that was an answer to a question. سئل شيخ الإسلام أحمد بن عبد الحليم بن تيمية عن معنى حديث أبي ذر رضي الله عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما يرويه عن الله تبارك وتعالى أنه قال يا عبادي إني حرمت الظلم على نفسي. To the end of the hadith, which means the Shaykh of Islam Ahmad bin Abd al-Halim bin Taymiyyah was asked about the meaning of the hadith of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in what he reports from his Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he said, which means this hadith Qudsi, that he said, Ya ibadi inni harramtu al-zulma ala nafsi وَجَعَلْتُهُ بَيْنَكُمْ مُحَرَّمًا فَلَا تَظَالَمُوا. O my servants, I have prohibited oppression for myself and made it prohibited among you. So do not oppress each other or do or wrong each other. يَا عِبَادِي كُلُّكُمْ ضَالٌّ إِلَّا مَنْ هَدَيْتُمْ فَاسْتَهْدُونِي أَهْدِكُمْ. O my servants, all of you are misguided or will be misguided, except those whom I guide. So seek guidance from me, and I will guide you. يَا عِبَادِي كُلُّكُمْ جَائِعٌ إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَعَمْتُهُ فَاسْتَطَيْمُونِي أُطَعِمْكُمْ. O my servants, all of you are hungry, except that whom I feed. So ask me for food, and I will feed you. يا عبادي كلكم عار إلا من كسوته فاستكسوني أكسكم. O my servants, all of you are naked except those that I clothe, so ask me to clothe you and I will. يا عبادي إنكم تخطئون بالليل والنهار وأنا أغفر الذنوب جميعا فاستغفروني أغفر لكم. O my servants, you commit sins night and day, and I forgive all of sins. So ask me for forgiveness, and I will forgive you. يَا عِبَادِي إِنَّكُمْ لَمْ تَبْلُغُوا بَرِّي فَتَضُرُّونِي وَلَنْ تَبْلُغُوا نَفْعِي فَتَنْفَعُونِي. O my servants, you will not be able to get to harm me so that you would harm me, nor to get to the level of benefiting me so that you would benefit me. يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم كانوا على أتقى قلب رجل واحد منكم ما زاد ذلك في ملكي شيئا. All my servants, had the first and last of you and the human beings and jinn among you been upon the taqwa of the most, the person with most taqwa among you, which means all of you, had all of you been of the same level of taqwa as the best man among you, that ما زاد ذلك في ملكي شيئا, that would not add to my possessions anything. يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم كانوا على أفجر قلب رجل واحد منكم ما نقص ذلك من ملكي شيئا. If the first and last among you and the human beings and jinn were as bad, as evil, as the most evil person among you, that would not reduce my possessions in the least bit. يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم قاموا في صعيد واحد فسألوني فأعطيت كل إنسان منهم مسألة ما نقص ذلك مما عندي إلا كما ينقص المخيط إذا أدخل البحر. O my servants, if the first and last among you, and the human beings and jinn, stood in one place, in one open plain. And they all ask me for things, they wish what they want. And I give each one of them all what they wishes for, or all what he wishes for. That will not reduce what I have in the least bit. Except as much as when you stick a needle into the sea and take it out, how much that would reduce of the contents of the sea. Ya ibadi innama hiya a'malukum uhsiha lakum thumma uwaffikum iyyaha. O my servants, it is only your deeds that I reckon for you or record for you, and then later on I will judge you by them, or I will give you your reward for them. فَمَنْ وَجَدَ خَيْرًا فَلْيَحْمَدِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَمَنْ وَجَدَ غَيْرَ ذَلِكَ فَلَا يَلُومَنَّ إِلَّا نَفْسَهُ. So whoever finds good from that, whoever finds that there's something good in his record, then let him praise Allah, thank Allah for what he gave him, for whatever good he has done. And whoever finds anything contrary to that, let him not blame but himself. This hadith is recorded by Muslim, but not by Bukhari. So you say it is مِمَّا تَفَرَّدَ بِهِ Muslim, which means it's only recorded by Muslim. Even though Bukhari, rahimahullah, recorded it, but not in his Sahih. He recorded it in Al-Adab Al-Mufrad, in his book which is called Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. And other narrators or compilers of hadith compiled it, like Abu Na'im or Abu Nu'aym, and Al-Hakim, and Tayalisi, Ahmad, Abdul Razzaq, Al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Al-Bayhaqi, Ibn Hibban, and so on. Al-Nawawi mentioned it, or recorded it also in his book Al-Adhkar, with his own isnad. So Nawawi has been, of course, was a scholar of hadith, and he had also his chain of narration up to the Prophet ﷺ, even though he was so far away from him. But there are some ahadith that he reported it from up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said that the hadith is sahih, rawaynahu fi sahih Muslim wa ghayrih, or ruwaynahu fi sahih Muslim wa ghayrih. This is an authentic hadith. It has been narrated to us in sahih Muslim and others, and the people in his isnad from me to Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu are all from Damascus, Dimashqiyun. That's what Nawawi is saying. Because Imam Nawawi was from Damascus. So he says, all the narrators from me to Abu Dharr are from Damascus. And Abu Dharr, of course, he moved to Damascus. He was a Sahabi, but he lived in Damascus after the Prophet ﷺ.